Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to consider this morning verses 15 through 24. 15 through 24 as we come to the Word of God. Let's pray before we open up the text and read it. Father, we are thankful for the Father's love. It was not that we loved you, but that you loved us first and sent your Son to be the propitiation, the wrath averter for our sins. Having satisfied your holy justice, having drank the cup of your wrath, we know that love now in its wonderful fullness through the Son and Spirit, whom you sent. Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you that that love is everlasting as you are. That love is unchanging as you are. That love is infinite as you are. We thank you, Lord God, that that love is imminent as you have been pleased to make yourself. Father, thank you for your mercy to us. Lord God, would you enable us to receive the encouragement, the consolation, and the confidence which Christ seeks to give to his own discouraged and troubled disciples on that last night before he himself would be lifted up. Lord God, would you enable me to speak it faithfully and clearly, profitably, under the enablement of the very Spirit whom Jesus Christ asked the Father to send. We thank you. Father, how rich we are because of Christ. Enable us to appreciate that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Christ, in chapter 14, continues speaking to his own. In verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more. But you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This is a chapter that is devoted to consolation and comfort in light of the reality which the disciples themselves do not yet understand of the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of that when he is lifted up on the cross and then buried and risen. The consolation has come through revelation. Jesus himself speaking about what he intends to do. And it comes through promise. Christ himself promising to prepare a place. Jesus Christ promising to come again. Revelation that they have known the Father. That Father is revealed in the Son. Revelation that they themselves shall do greater works even than he himself has done. And promise that whatever you ask in my name, I will give it. These are encouraging promises. And now in verses 15 through 24, he continues that encouragement. In fact, notice the way this section begins, and it may be kind of surprising to us. In fact, it almost seems out of place to us. He has spoken of greater works. He has spoken of His mighty answer to the prayers of His people. But then He says in verse 15, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." That's the way it begins. That's a surprising statement. At least it is surprising to me as I'm reading the context. What has that got to do with the fact that He's going away? He Himself has already spoken of, John has spoken about the fact that He has loved His own to the end. In chapter 13 and verse 34, He has given the command that we ought to love one another. But here He speaks of their love for Him. And this will be notice how this section ends, verse 24. "He who does not love Me does not keep My words." It is in the loving of Christ, and it is in keeping the word of Christ. Notice, not only does the section open in verse 15 with this reference to love and commandment keeping, not only does it end with a reference to loving Him and keeping His words, but also in verse 21, we have it for the second time in this section. "He it is who loves Me, who keeps My commandments." And then verse 23, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word." There is this, in the midst of this consolation, Christ four times makes reference to loving Him in terms of keeping His commandments, keeping His words, or keeping His word. In fact, loving is mentioned here eight times in this little section. Love becomes the focus, but it is love of the believer to Christ, and also the love of Christ and the Father to the believer. In anticipation of His departure through the cross and resurrection and His ascension to heaven, Christ is interested in setting out the living that is to mark His own when He is gone. That's where He's going. He's going to that season when He is gone and departed from them. And what He expects of His own, what He expects of us in His absence. And He sets it out at the very beginning. "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Jesus isn't commanding here. Jesus is simply declaring here how love for Him will find its expression. There's no commands, there's no imperatives here. In fact, there's no imperatives any place with regard to this matter of loving Him. It is simply an expression. Indeed, Christ establishes an uncompromising connection between loving Him and obeying Him. Between loving Him and listening to Him. Between loving Him and following Him. An uncompromising connection that He declares, basically, this is how a real, true relationship with Me is fleshed out. It's fleshed out. Real love for Me, this is what Christ expects in His absence. That we will continue to love Him. And that love finds its expression in the most natural, or what we might say, the most supernatural way in which love will find an expression. And it is in listening to Him, in following Him, and heeding His word, and walking in it. That is the way that true love manifests itself to Jesus Christ. He's interested in our love. He will ask Peter three times at the end of this epistle, of this gospel, "Do you love Me? Do you love Me? Do you love Me?" Christ is interested in the love of His people. And He lets us know how that love manifested. Oh yes, indeed I love you. In a certain sense, Jesus says, I'm not interested in words. I'm interested in action. And it may be even here that even as Jesus is going, maybe it's saying, I'm not interested in your tears. I'm not interested in your lamenting that I'm gone, for indeed they are sad. It's not your tears. It's not your lamentations. It's not your professions. What I desire, if you really do love Me, and that's what I expect when I'm gone, is that you yourself will keep My word, My commandments. You will express your affection, not just in feelings of fancy, but in practical action, practical attitude, practical word. When Jesus is prized, When Jesus is truly loved, everything that he says is loved. When Jesus is treasured, everything that he speaks is treasured. If we love him, Jesus says your ears will not only embrace and hang on to it, but the whole of your being, your whole life, is going to be the outflowing of deep devotion and affection to me. It's not something that is constrained, as it were, from the outside, but it is something that overflows from the inside. What Paul says in Galatians 5:6 is faith working through love. I believe him, I behold him, I adore him, I prize him, and therefore everything that he stands for, everything that he declares, the revelation that he makes of what pleases him, and the revelation that he makes of what is to mark our lives, that is what I live for, because I simply love him. We know that in the practical realm. I've always used the illustration of my first love for my wife, and she would love to see it continue to burn with the full ardor of those early days. But man, when you love a girl and you're going after a girl, Matthew, you know about this, you hang on everything she says. Every word you say is that a request? Is that a command? Is that a desire? Is that something that I can do? How can I, just listening to those words, read between the lines, and somehow maximize, in some way, the pleasing of that wonderful girl? Now I pray the Lord would help my heart be enlarged and with that first love, because I loved the first love. It was great. And of course, my wife loved the first love. But here it is. We know this. Indeed, and so simply the relationship with Christ is to be a relationship of love, Jesus says, that expresses itself in terms of a practical obedience. And that's why he will say later, his commandments are not burdensome. How can it be a burden to serve and listen and follow the one who has lifted all of the great, awful burdens off of our souls? Yeah, we've got earthly challenges, we've got earthly difficulties, but beloved, these are nothing to the eternal weight of glory that Jesus Christ has given and promised to us. Now, that's the relationship that Christ expects while he's gone. But what he does is he encourages us in that. He encourages us in that relationship by opening up in these verses that how reciprocal it is. That what he will do, how he will respond to his loving people. This isn't a salvation text. This is a text about those who are living in loving communion with Christ, a love that finds itself in a practical expression of life. And Christ now says, listen, in light of what I expect and what ought to mark us, this is what you may expect. This is what I'm going to do in my absence in terms of our relationship. There's three things, at least. I break it up this way. Probably my monotonous three-point heading, but it helps me. I hope it will help you. First of all, it's the promise of a helping presence. It's the promise of a helping presence. Immediately, notice what follows. And I like the New American Standard because it puts that little conjunction there in verse 16. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it follows in the face of one who is marked by that relationship of love that is expressed in terms of a devoted doing. The things that bring me pleasure, pleasing him is my great ambition. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. It's this, their loving obedience is complemented by or with another helping presence. He had said earlier in verses 13 and 14, you ask and I will do. Now he says, I will ask and the Father will give.
And the Father who always listens to the Son, because the Son, in wholehearted loving obedience to the Father, did everything pleasing to Him. The Father Himself will give Him this petition which He asks. I like what it says. Notice, just follow me here. I ask the Father and He will give you another helper. Another suggests I already have one. Who is that? Christ. I'm going to give you another one. I'm going to give you another besides myself. I'm going to give you another in addition to myself. And indeed, the very word itself, I'm going to give you another like myself. There's two Greek words for other. And the word that he uses here is not an other of a different kind. This is an other of the same kind. I'm giving you the same kind of helper. I mean, this is incredible. Another one like himself. Another now one he describes as helper. That word that's very familiar to us. That word which we call paraclete. Not parakeet, kids. Pastor talked about a parakeet. I figured that might be the case, maybe. No, not a parakeet. Those are gnarly and mess up the newspapers and everything else. No, a helper. And this word is so difficult in translation that almost every different translation you get has a different word for it. We find the word advocate. Well, a friend of court. And indeed, that initially is what it was. It was a legal term. That is its primary significance. Not a public defender. It didn't necessarily have to be one, a lawyer who simply just stood in your place and represented all your interests. It could have been one who, without legal capacity, but came into a legal setting and came as your helper, came to assist you, came to stand in your place, came to defend your cause. It has that whole idea. It has that idea of an advocate. Some use the word counselor. The only problem with counselor is that it has the whole connotation nowadays of those who basically have their emotional crazy problems, psychological helper. And it's a counselor with regard to a director. Not just simply one who just kind of sits and just simply nods and says, yes, I hear you and that's fine and all that kind of thing. No, someone who is giving direction. Some use the word intercessor. But I really like indeed the word that's used here that my translation renders it, and I think the ESV, it's the word helper. One who comes in our interest and for His cause, providing assistance for us in difficult situations. But maybe we have to be careful of limiting it to maybe what might be the lexical and historical meaning of that word, because Christ Himself begins to unpack the help that helper will give to us. And He opens it up. We see that work in verse 26. The helper, He will teach you, verse 26 of chapter 14, He will teach you all things. That's the counsel that He will give. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Verse 26 in chapter 15. When the Helper comes, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me, and you shall bear witness also. He will testify of Christ, and He will enable us in the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, He is going to come as a convictor of the world. He's going to come with conviction. He's going to bring conviction concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And verses 13 and 15, He's going to guide into truth. He's going to glorify Christ. He's going to take the things of the Savior and bring them to our minds. That's the help that we need. In fact, we'll see a little bit more of that. It is this strengthening, supporting, standing with and for us ministry, teaching and instructing, convicting and impressing us with Jesus Christ. That is the help that we need. He's not a lackey. He's not a subordinate. He's like the Son. Now notice what He says about this helper that is so sweet. The very last part of verse 16. I'm going to send you another helper that he may be with you forever. I am sending you a forever helper. I'm sending you a never to leave you helper. I'm sending you an always to help you helper. This is a helper who comes and is not taken away. This is a helper who comes and does not leave. This is a helper who comes and is not withdrawn. When I send this helper, he will stay. I mean, that's an incredible thing. Jesus is going, but Jesus says, I'm sending another like me, besides me, in addition to me, who will be with you forever.
Notice he identifies this helper in verse 17. He describes him in this way as the Spirit of Truth. This is the first of five references to the Holy Spirit that we'll find in this section, this short account of this discourse up there in the upper room, as it were. We've already been introduced to the Spirit, haven't we? I mean, we've been introduced to the Spirit in chapter 3 when Christ spoke to Nicodemus. Of the Spirit Himself being the regenerator of life, the sovereign regenerator of life, who blows where He wants, and when He goes and blows, there is a result, there is an effect, and it is life from above. This Spirit is the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit. This is the Spirit that we were told in chapter 3 and verse 34 that was upon Jesus Christ in all of His fullness, given to Christ without any measure. This is the Spirit of which we were told in chapter 6 and verse 63, who gives life. The Spirit, we're told in chapter 7, who within our own being wells up to an ever-flowing, vital resource of ever-flowing life. It is that Spirit that we're told in John 7, 39, that Christ would give to His own when He is glorified. When He is glorified, and now comes the season. He approaches that season of promise, and now He sets it out for them. It is that Spirit of Truth. And indeed, three times He's referred to as the Spirit of Truth. Verse 26, again, notice the truth. The Spirit of Truth. Notice, what does He do? He bears witness of who? Jesus. Why Jesus? Because Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. Because Jesus is the one who spoke the truth. Because Jesus is the one who was full of truth. And so therefore the Spirit of Truth bears witness of the Son of Truth, full of truth, who reveals truth, who is the truth. That is what the Spirit does. He shines and He glorifies, He illuminates embodied truth, Jesus Christ. What else does He do? Verse 13 of chapter 16, He will guide you into the truth. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He'll take of Mine and disclose it to you. He will remind you of the truth that I have spoken. The Spirit of Truth. The truth about Jesus and the truth from Jesus. It's interesting to me. Jesus is now speaking of His own departure. And in the face of His departure, He promises another divine helping presence. And He introduces that helping presence in terms of what? Truth. He knows He's going to go. And the concern is going to be, even as we see, as He expresses it in the very next, in this verse 17, He expressed it in terms of the context that we are going to be left in the world. What do we need while we're in the world? What do we need when Christ is away from us? What do we need is the truth. That's our anchor. The Spirit is given as our helper to anchor us in Christ, in the truth, in His Word, in His will, in that verity that transcends all verities, what God is Himself, who His Son is, and what His Son has come for. The primary help that we need is the truth. The Spirit imparts truth to us. The Spirit reminds us of the truth that Christ has spoken. The Spirit illumines us and opens our eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, to listen to what Jesus says about the truth, equips us to stand in the truth, hold fast the truth, and to hold forth the truth. The Spirit of God realizes that in this age, that what we need more than anything else from the Spirit of God is the truth. That's where it stands. Hengstenberg, that wonderful German commentator, says, "He who has a firm hold on the truth knows that his interests and his person are hidden above, and that all his difficulties are but the passage to glory." Truth is the anchor. Truth is the way. Truth is the life. Truth is what we need. Truth is the weapon with which we engage in this world. Truth is the way in which we ourselves are stable in this world. And so the Spirit comes to help us in this world as our helper by bringing us, rooting us, anchoring us in the truth. And especially that truth as it is in Christ. Notice, he sets immediately a contrast in verse 17. "I will ask, he will give, you will receive, but the world cannot." Verse 17. "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him." The amazing thing is love appears in this section quite a bit. But in this whole section of this discourse on this last evening, the world appears, the term world appears 37 times. 37 times. It appears 17 times in Jesus' priestly prayer before he offers himself up. What is his concern? Jesus' concern is with his own in the world when he is not. I mean, that's where the prayer will go. He is concerned for us in this world where he is not. And he begins to let us know the world. He begins to open it up. The world can't accept the Spirit. It gives no place to the Spirit. It has no place for him. It cannot, because it says the world does not see him or know him. The world is naturally blind, and the world is naturally ignorant of the Spirit. Its non-receptivity is grounded in what the world is. The world is this by nature. 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul wrote, "The world does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." The world won't listen to this, because the world regards it, Paul says, as foolishness. And he can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Where's the Spirit? I don't see him. They don't see it. We're suspicious of anything that we can't put our hands on, something that we can't measure. No, we don't see him, therefore we don't know him. We have no interest. No, there's a different spirit in the world, isn't there? There's a different spirit. It's a spirit of darkness. It's a spirit of disobedience. It's a spirit of deception and devotion to falsehood. Jesus in chapter 8 spoke, and he says, "If you shall know the Son shall set you free." We've never been enslaved to anyone. And yet Jesus goes on and says, no, you've been enslaved. You do simply the things of your father, the devil. He hates the truth. No truth has been in him. He's the father of lies, and you're devoted to it. That's why when I come with truth, you don't receive me. The world refuses to embrace what its barren and blinded senses can't discern, and what its corrupted and crippled reason disdains. On the other hand, notice, you know him. You know him. And I'm imagining here, this is the third time Jesus says they knew stuff that I don't think they realized they knew. He says, "You know the way." Looking around, how do we know the way? What did he say? How did he answer that? "You know me. And you also," he said later, "you know the Father." Just show him to us. Jesus says, "You have seen me." And now he says, "You know the Spirit." And what is the answer? He says, "He abides with you." Where? How? In the person of the God sent, Spirit filled without measure Son. He abides with you, but He will be in you. I mean, incredible words. Most of these things, we understand go over their heads. In fact, it goes over the heads of commentators and preachers that prepare messages like this. These are awesome things. These are hard things. These are incredible things that the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to give to His own. This precious, personal, permanent presence will be an indwelling presence with you forever, one like me in you, is what Jesus says. The Spirit is the divine presence when Jesus' physical presence is taken away. As God was present with Him in the person of Christ, so Christ and the Father will be present with Him by the Spirit. An amazing reality. No. You are not going to be left, as it were, to yourselves. I'm sending you another helping presence. But He goes on. He goes on in verses 18 to 21. And this is what I just say. He promises a loving disclosure. A loving disclosure. It comes with another promise. I mean, He's seeking to encourage them. And these things kind of steamroll over one another. They kind of just develop and intertwine with one another. I will not leave you as orphans. That's the negative. No. Positively, I will come to you. I have no intention of abandoning you. I have no intention of leaving you on the world's doorstep at the world's mercy. You are not going to be left forsaken and forlorn. I'm not going to leave you all by yourselves destitute. No, I have an interest in you. I'm not going to leave you, as it were, fatherless. I'm not going to leave you, as it were, helpless that way. I'm going to come to you. Now, it's His own promise. I'm going to ask the Father. He'll send another helper. Now, Jesus says, I will come. That's an amazing thing. I will come when? I will come how? He has already said in verse 3 that He will come again. And as we consider that text, we consider that spoke of His wonderful, glorious coming from glory in glory to resurrect and gather His own. There's going to come a time when He's going to come and gather His own, that last day, glorious coming, when He'll embrace His people and bring them all to Himself. Does He have in mind the same thing here? Does it look to that farther, greater, consuming, consummating day? I submit to you that no, it isn't. I submit to you that it is the resurrection day that He speaks about. I will come to you. I will make a presence. You can think of what happens to them. You can think about them looking upon that cross and seeing that Redeemer in whom all their hopes were, yet not comprehending all that He has said, and the Spirit will bring it to their mind later, but now looking upon Him, seeing Him crucified, seeing Him mocked, seeing Him buried and laid in a grave, and at that point, they are orphaned. At that point, they are orphaned of their hopes, orphaned of their salvation. In almost every conceivable way, everything seemed to be buried in the ground. All the words, orphaned of all those comforting words, they were orphaned, as it were. And Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The verses give us a clue to it, that I believe it is the resurrection day. Notice what He says in verse 19. After a little while, a little while, the world will behold me no more. But in that little while, He will go to the cross. In that little while, not only will the world not see Him anymore, neither will His own for 3 days. But He says, but you will behold me. And you will behold me. Notice He says also, because I live, you shall live also. It is the reference indeed of Christ going out of the sight of the world, obviously the physical sight, and it appears at least that it is worthy to consider that the sight they have will be also a physical, visible sight. A sight related somehow to the fact that Jesus Himself, as He says at the end of 19, lives. And also that He speaks in verse 20 of that day, a specific day. Then on that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Twice in His own In this gospel, as we shall see in the latter chapters when Jesus is resurrected, it speaks of his presence among them as his coming to them. Chapter 20, verses 19 and 26, just for your reference, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Jesus came. The resurrection is his coming. It convinced them that their orphanage was over. It convinced them indeed that what he said, indeed he would not forsake them, he would not abandon them. That Christ himself was the faithful one, the living one. It's that glorious manifestation that he made in the resurrection that would indeed itself take away all of the fears, all of the despair, when he himself began to appear. They knew that they wouldn't live as orphans anymore in the rest of the age. Notice this day. I mean, all of the language, interesting. And if it was my inclination to go through it, all of the language is what we would call eschatological, promise language of the Old Testament. All of this language, after a little while, is the eschatological language of Habakkuk. That when he speaks of coming, that's eschatological language. The coming of the Son of Man. When he speaks about that day, that's eschatological language. He's speaking of something indeed that is wonderful, something that is mighty, something that is transforming, something that is history changing, bringing in something new and different. And what is it? But the resurrection of Christ is the inauguration of that new and special age of the Spirit of God. That day. But notice, I want you to notice something about this day. I want you to notice the encouragement that Jesus gives specifically to them. Because we're not the ones who saw the resurrection. We're not the ones who saw him. He will move from Easter day. He will move to the remainder of the age in verse 21. But notice, I want you to see the character of this day. It is a day in which they will see him. It is a day when they will have a sight which the world will not. We were reminded in Acts chapter 10, even of the testimony that Peter gives, that he appeared to his own. Jesus was discriminating in who he appeared to after his resurrection. All he appeared to was his own. And then one who was not his own. Paul. But he appeared to them. His resurrection appearances were limited. They had the special privilege of seeing Jesus Christ raised bodily from the dead. But they also had another privilege. I think they really did see now. They began to see now. This event was the informing event. This was the context of fuller and greater understanding. Now they began to see, not simply with physical eyes, but with spiritual discernment of faith, that Jesus was who he said he was. And they began increasingly now to understand that Jesus had done something that they themselves could not comprehend before. They saw this was a seeing day. This was an illuminating day. This was a wonderful day when Christ himself, even in all of the post-resurrection accounts, began to open minds and open eyes to begin to see the glory of the completed work of Christ and that he was who he said he was. But also notice it's a day in which not only they will see, but it is a day in which they shall live. Because I live, you shall live. It's interesting. Christ, anticipating his death, says, I live. His death did not destroy his life. Amen. He's the ever-living, always-living one. And now, risen, he imparts that life unto his own. You will live. This is a living day. This is not just simply that you have new eyes, fresh realization of who I am, and indeed that I was able to do what I said I did, but you're also going to have something you never had before. Everlasting, eternal, divine life from the divine Son. Not only that, not only will he impart his eternal life to them, notice he says, in that day, verse 20, you shall know that I am in my Father. You shall know of the intimate relationship the closeness, the unity that exists between me and the Father, a unity, as it were, an incredible unity of essence and equality and of purpose and of will. You will begin to realize that which I myself ask you about in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is me? You will understand that there is the most incredible, inexplicable divine relationship between us. And then he says, you will also realize this, not only that I am in the Father, but you in me, and I in you. You're going to look at me, you're going to realize who I am in terms of my relationship with the Heavenly Father, and you're going to realize that that reflects a new relationship which you have with me. Not a relationship of unity of essence and equality, but a unity of ethical imperative and desires and spiritual unity. There is the glorious union with Christ in the closest relationship that is possible. That is an incredible day. But notice what he says in verse 21. He moves it beyond that little company of believers there, of disciples there. And he moves it beyond, he changes, he moves beyond, as it were, the Easter event, and he begins to extend it to the believer in the post-Easter age. He does that by his little he who. He said you earlier, didn't he? If Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But now, he moves beyond that little company and with a broadening, as it were, to any. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. It's not merely the possession of my truth. It's not merely the knowledge of my truth. It's not merely the teaching and talking about my commandments. It is the one who possesses them, and possession isn't most important. But it is a possession that finds itself in a living, active expression. He who has them and keeps them. Again, repeating what he said earlier in verse 15, he's the lover of my soul, Jesus says. And what will Jesus do for the lover of his soul? What does he promise to the lover of his soul? What does he promise to an obedient, believing, loving Christian? What does he promise? This is what he promises. I mean, it's very simple, but it's absolutely wonderful. He says, he it is who loves me, verse 21, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. You mean I got to do something to earn the Father's love? No, that's not what he's saying. We already know, and I already prayed, that who is the first lover in all of this relationship? The first lover in all this relationship is God Himself. He loved us first. He's the one who loved the world. He's the one who sent His Son. He's the one who purposed that we ourselves, unloving and disinterested, darkened and ignorant and hostile at mind, that we ourselves would become lovers by His grace. But He tells us that we, as the beneficiaries of that grace, we who walk as the beneficiaries of that grace in love to Christ, which He Himself by His grace has given to us, that expresses itself practically in obedience, that He Himself will exercise love toward us, that we will enjoy the love of the Father. Not just simply that pre-temporal love, not simply that pre-salvation quickening love, but He Himself will now extend Himself in the fullness of His whole divine character to love us as our Father. It's that loving relationship. He will love those who love the Son. He loves the Son, and He loves Son lovers who obey, and He Himself will make sure that they themselves are the beneficiaries of His love. His love precedes and His love follows ours. You're loved, is what He says. He will love you. And Jesus says, not only will He love you, I will love Him.
I mean, what is he in convincing us of? He's telling us by revelation that the Father loves us and he loves us. You say, I don't feel that. That's why you need the Spirit of God. That's why you need the Spirit of God to convince you of the truth that Jesus himself declares. The Spirit of truth who will help you, who will convince you, notwithstanding your own dull, distracted mind and your own unbelieving heart in many ways, that what God says he will do, what the Son says he will do, is a reality in your life. In fact, that's spoken of in chapter 5 of Romans, as I was thinking about that very aspect of it. And hope does not disappoint, verse 5 of chapter 5, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There is the practical demonstration, the objective demonstration of the love of God to us in the giving of His Son. But he says there is also the practical manifestation of that love by the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. Whose love? God's love. My Father will love him. I will love him. And then Jesus says, without even opening it up to us, and we would love to know the nature of that, I will disclose myself to him. Oh, dear disciples, you got a grand disclosure in my resurrected life. But for those who follow me, for those who obey me, I'm going to continue to disclose myself. I'm going to continue to manifest myself. And how is he going to do that? I really think, beloved, just simply, it's not something mystical. It's not some kind of vaporous appearance of Jesus Christ or his face on a taco shell. It's not those kinds of things. I mean, you know all of the mystical, crazy kinds of things that speak about the disclosure of Christ. No. I think it's in the course of a life that is devoted to doing his will, the believer receives by the Holy Spirit fresh insights with regard to the wonder and the sweetness and the beauty and the excellence of Christ. As I give myself over in love to Christ, Christ in love gives me through His Spirit more and more of an appreciation through the Word of God, His glory, His excellence, all of that, the truth of His person and His work, the privilege of union with Him, the reality of His faithfulness, the fullness of His grace, and the preciousness of His fellowship. Who knows all those things? Jesus says, the ones who love me. Who are those? Those who obey me. Those who are willing, as it were, to lay out their lives in love for Christ, to give themselves in obedience to all that He calls Himself to. And as we give ourselves over to that, we ourselves shall know by Christ's own mercy and grace how precious He is, how great is His grace, how wonderful His mercy to cleanse us, how great is His power toward us in Christ, and we shall enjoy more and more of the beauty of the Savior. It comes that way. It comes in a very practical obedience. Christ does not disclose himself, said one, I think it was Ryle, to a lazy and careless soul. It's an encouragement, isn't it? I mean, what Christ is doing here is expressing to us in the midst of his expectation of the nature of our relationship as loving him by obedience, the encouragements which come to us or ought to encourage us with that obedience. It is that helping divine presence, the permanent presence of the Spirit of truth. It is the anticipation and the realization of the love of the Son and the love of the Father and the disclosure of the Son by the Spirit of all of His excellency, all of His sufficiency, all of the sweetness of union to Him and fellowship with Him. And then he goes on in the last place in verses 22 through 24. And again, we're glad. This is what I call a divine indwelling. A divine indwelling. It's the promise of a divine indwelling. Notice Judas, not Iscariot, almost immediately they separate him apart from the betrayer who has already left. Judas, probably the son of James, mentioned in Luke 6:16. Judas asks a question, the third question here. They're listening. Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us
Oh, how wonderful that is. But not to the world. What's your problem, Judas? Aren't you satisfied with that? No, he's not satisfied with that. He is probably the first one who is beginning to have an understanding about all this. And what he's beginning to think is this: listen, you are the mighty one. You are in fellowship with the Father in some way that we're not grasping and connecting and all this. You have power. You're going to be lifted up. You're going to be glorified. Then why not? Can't the world see it? Why is it going to be limited? Why is it going to be restricted? Why is it only simply going to be to us? Because if you are mighty, if you are that mighty Lord, then manifest yourself. I want every eye to behold you coming on the clouds of glory. Isn't that what our Messiah is all about? How can you be seen for who you really are, known for who you really are, without some visible, mighty display of yourself? How can you be vindicated before all the world? And we'd say, okay, give us the answer to that. And some say Jesus' answer is a non-answer. Because look what he says. Oh, no, not again. For the third time. I mean, where is this apocalyptic disclosure? When is it going to be made? Why not now? Jesus says, let me answer that with this. He said, well, that's not really. In fact, I like the way the Inspired Version says it. It says he answers. Everybody says it's a non-answer. It must be an answer. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. I've heard that before. Yeah, that's the relationship that's important to me. And in fact, notice now, as I said, he broadens it, doesn't he? Verse 23. In verse 15, he says, if you love me. Here he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And notice what he says. He repeats what he said in verse 21, and kind of more contracted. He just says, my Father will love him. Don't forget that. But I want you to remember this as well. We, isn't that amazing? We will come to him. And we will make our abode with him. That word abode, we've seen it one other place. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. In my Father's house are many abodes. But Jesus now says to the person who, out of love for Christ, manifested in terms of that obedience that love produces, not only am I going to prepare a place, but you're going to be one of them. You're going to be a place for the Father and for the Son. We will come and make our abode with him. I mean, that's an amazing thing. I mean, you say, can you explain that to me? No. I can't explain the Trinity. And I understand that we immediately want to go to maybe Paul's wonderful reconciliation of some of all of these kinds of issues and just say, well, I know how he's going to come. He's going to come. He's going to dwell by the Father and the Son are going to dwell by the Spirit. That explains it to me. Good, now I can go on. But that's not what he's wanting us to do. What he's wanting us to do is to realize, even as he begins, I'm giving you, for you obedient ones, I want you to know, verse 17, I'm sending another helper, the Spirit of Truth. I want you to know, you who follow me, that indeed you're going to be united to me in a reunion that reflects the union that I have with the Father, and I'm going to disclose myself to you. I want you to know that the Father loves you, and both of us are going to come and dwell in you. We're going to make you our dwelling place. We're going to make you our temple. I mean, that's an amazing thing. And all it does is anticipate, doesn't it? That glorious day when God himself, according to the book of Revelation, comes and begins to dwell, God and the Lamb, in the midst of us all. But he does it here, not in terms of an earthly or a heavenly temple now filling the earth. He does it in terms of us. He condescends through his Son to indwell us. No, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not leaving you orphans. The Spirit is coming to you. The Son is coming to you. And the Father is coming to you. The whole fullness of the divine Godhead is going to be eminently present with you, helping you, disclosing himself to you, and dwelling with you. What do you need? I mean, it's an amazing thing. And it is glory. It is to me the answer to the question, how and when are you going to manifest yourself to the world? And you know what the answer is? It's what Jesus will eventually pray in John 17. I will manifest my glory, my power, my grace, my truth to the world through those in whom I dwell. That's where Christ makes his manifestation, in us. That's where it's going. In the age to come, this age, while I am gone, you will be the place of my helping, disclosing presence. It's the church. It's his people. Jesus warns all that verse 24 is, and I say all, he who does not love me doesn't keep my words. So don't deceive yourself. If you don't keep his words, don't say you're a lover of Christ. Don't deceive yourself. If you have no interest in the word of Christ, if you haven't thought about the word of Christ, the will of Christ, the desire of Christ, the revelation of Christ, don't play the game. Don't deceive yourself that somehow you love Jesus. Because the lover of Jesus is concerned with who he is and what he says. The revelation concerning himself and the revelation he makes of his own will and pleasure. No. If you don't keep my words, you don't love me. And in fact, he lets them know, the words that I say aren't my own. You're rejecting the Father. You're rejecting not just simply me, you're rejecting the Father. There's a wonderful progression here, you see, dear people. It is the progression of the full enjoyment of the helping presence, the loving disclosure, and the indwelling, the divine indwelling of the triune God. The Spirit, the Son, the Father, all coming near to support and strengthen those whose love for the Son is evident and their faithful following of Him. The fullness of the divine presence in help, in union, and in love. My readings in the McShane reading brought me to Psalm 91. Just listen to the end of Psalm 91. It's that psalm which the devil sought to tempt Jesus with by telling him just to jump off the temple and the angels will bear him up. It's a psalm which the devil knew was a psalm that speaks of the truster in God. Well, Jesus understood very well that indeed Psalm 91 was a psalm of trust. It was not a psalm of presumption to test God. It was a psalm in which to trust God. But notice what God says. Just listen to what he says. At the end of verses 14 and 16 in Psalm 91. Because he, that is the truster, has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. Long life, longer than the psalmist ever knew. Life from the Son which is everlasting. Beholding salvation more than the psalmist himself could ever contemplate, because through Jesus Christ, life and immortality came to light, a salvation that will bring me into his very presence when I will behold him and be like him. Life in which indeed, because I love him, he's going to continue to deliver me. He's going to continue to set me where I need to be. I will call upon him. He will answer me. He will rescue me. He will help me. This is what we enjoy in this age. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for the stunning, startling, surprising, comforting, consoling, encouraging words of our Savior Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, for the encouragement that those early disciples received there on that eve of his glorification and his departure. Thank you, Lord God, for the reminder that gives to us what you expect of us. What relationship, yea, we bear to you in this age while you are gone. And it is simply and wonderfully a relationship of love. A love that is not just simply a love of feeling and fancy, but a love of action. A love of and an affection that stirs and directs and constrains our very acting to do what is pleasing to you and to make it our ambition. Oh, Lord God, but in that relationship, there is the greater and more grand acting on your part, loving us, the Father loving us. The Spirit is our helping forever presence as the Spirit of truth. You, in your wonderful displays, making us to know your beauty, your excellence, your all-sufficiency through the days of our life as we live our life with you in mind. And Lord God, that which is even hard to comprehend, the very indwelling presence of the divine Father and Son. Oh Lord, what a privilege is ours that we should be the temples of God. Yea, indeed, that we have been crucified to the world and we no longer live. We can live to God. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. Yea, indeed, our life is Christ, as Paul says, in us. Thank you, Lord God, for doing for us what we ourselves cannot even comprehend. But, oh God, help us to trust and believe it so and to live as it is so. Give us that grace. Fill our hearts with more love that we may be more faithful. And, Lord God, enable us to rejoice in the love that you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.